So we pick up in our second installment in this series called Loving God's Word, and today we want to talk about the hazards that come with loving and following the Word of God. It's not always going to be easy and rosy for us, and we'll find out what the psalmist experienced. But we're going to see in this section that the psalmist is a person very much like us. And what do I mean by that? Well, let me quote a Bible scholar by the name of E.M. Blakelock, who wrote a book, and the title is The Bible and I. Now, if I'm mistaken, I think the grammatical correct way to say that is The Bible and Me. But if it got by his editors, then it must be acceptable, and I won't argue with it. But at one point in his book, he thinks back over his own study and teaching on Psalm 119 and describes how he came to appreciate the suffering the writer went through himself. And here's a quote from that book. Speaking of the psalmist, he says, "He had known persecution, that most hideous of man's sins. He had suffered under the heavy or the ruthless hand of authority, as Christians and Jews still do in the land where the blanket of the dark has fallen. His faith had staggered under the load of it. He had known pressure to give in and conform. The writer had known deprivation and fear for his life. He had known loneliness and rejection and the agony of seeming abandonment." Well, that's a pretty powerful way to say it. But there are many references throughout this psalm to the trials and problems that the writer had gone through. And we're going to see more of them in the sections that follow. But what is unique about these specific trials that he endured is that they all seem to have come as a result of his determination, I should say, to devote himself to live according to God's word, to obey his laws, his statutes, and his precepts. So these are not just trials and tribulations in the general sense that we can experience for various reasons. These are trials and troubles for the sake of righteousness, something that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and we know these verses, and it's good to remind ourselves of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's a little something we can expect. Now, in the first section, verses 1 through 7 that we dealt with last week, as well as the next section, in the first section of the psalm, the writer speaks of the blessedness that comes to the person who determines to live according to the law of God. And then in the second section, verses 8 through 16, particularly verse 9, he suggests that the time to start living according to God's law is when a person is young. Do it now while you can. Don't wait until you're older and you got a whole lot of bad living and mistakes and sins that are piled into your bag and you got to deal with. Start while you're young living for the Lord and you won't regret it. Well, then now in this section that we're in front of, that's in front of us, which is section 3, and we'll get into section 4 as well, here we find the writer of the psalm speaking of what I call four hazards that come from following God's word, if we honestly and sincerely are obeying his word. It's not going to be an easy road as far as the world is concerned, and that's what we're going to understand. So I want to identify these four hazards, and you might come up with other names or titles for them, but these are the ones that I have. First is alienation. Now let's jump to verse 19 first. "I am a sojourner on earth." A sojourner. Every Christian should understand that we are sojourners. We are travelers. We are strangers who are just passing through this life. In other words, to put it more strongly, We don't fit in. We don't fit into the culture. At least we shouldn't. Now, if you're one who does fit in to the values and the behaviors of the average non-Christian or the unbelieving culture of our society, then probably you aren't living for God as well as you think you are. I know that's saying it rather bluntly, but to understand, that phrase is greased with a preacher, so, you know, that's the way we put things sometimes. But living for the Lord, not going to be popular. But understand, we don't have to be obnoxious about our faith either. Instead, people should notice something different in the positive way about us. And some people will be attracted to our faith, attracted to Christ because of what they see in us. Others are going to be just outright repelled by it, no matter how good we are. But we expect that. We shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves alienated by the mainstream of society or by coworkers or family or even friends. It comes with the territory. But as Jesus said, blessed are you when that happens. Now, if you don't agree with me on this, listen again to something else Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. I put it on the screen for you here. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, not every person in the world hates us. We get along with a lot of non-Christians, and that's great. We should. But generally speaking, we're not popular. Look how Tim Tebow gets kicked around in the press. Poor guy. You know, they mistreat him horribly. But that's what we expect, and he handles it with dignity and with grace and just keeps on doing what he must do to please the Lord. And that's the way we should live. So we're going to experience a degree of alienation. Secondly, we can experience scorn. Down to verse 22. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies, even though princes sit plotting against me. So this goes beyond alienation. Scorn, as he says, includes contempt. We could throw slander in there too. Now, he identifies princes who would plot against him. Now, that is fitting for his day and culture, but I think by way of general application of this, we could just say that this can refer to anyone who is in a position of authority over us, whether it be appellate judges or prosecuting attorneys. Those who are charged with making laws or enforcing laws, or anybody who's in authority over us in any capacity, they can plot against us just because of who we are, because we obey the Word of God. It's going to happen. We will be the victim of accusations that aren't true or even exaggerated. If we hold to the precepts of God's Word, we may find ourselves labeled as ignorant or hateful or phobic of some thing or by some nature. But we're going to be called those things no matter how intelligent or kind or generous or loving we may be. If they don't like what we stand for, they label us. Now, slander, we know, deals with accusations that are not true. It even assigns false motives to the good we may be trying to do, or even charges us with evil that we do not do. And feeling like we don't fit in, well, that's bad enough. But to be falsely accused when we're actually trying to live for God and do good is worse. So what should we do if we find ourselves slandered or falsely accused, lied about? Well, I guess I would say if we can't do anything, to correct the false accusations, and sometimes we won't be able to. Sometimes trying to correct it and defend ourselves just makes it worse. Sometimes all we can do is just take refuge in God, take our case to Him, and then do as the psalmist did. Continue to live the best we can to please Him. As verse 23, the last half of that verse says, "Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." So that's where our help comes from. Third, another hazard would be humiliation. Verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust." Now, where do I get humiliation out of that? Well, I could be wrong in my interpretation or application of this, but clinging to the dust is an expression that might indicate that he feels as low as he can go. It's like he's saying, the world treats me like dirt, and I'm down, I'm out, and I'm just clinging to the dirt now. Now, maybe he's expressing that he is feeling as low as he can go because of all the rejection and alienation and humiliation he's experienced. Or maybe he's been knocked down so often that he just stays down. Why get up? Because they're just going to knock me back down. So then he adds another emotion to this, to the way he's feeling. He adds sorrow. Verse 28. "My soul melts away for sorrow." So imagine now, here's a guy who's been alienated, he's been rejected, he's been slandered, he's been humiliated. Therefore, he seems to be expressing sorrow over that condition. "My soul melts away with sorrow." The NIV says, "My soul is weary for sorrow." You know what I think? I think he's feeling depressed. Depressed over the way he's been treated. He's just down. Have you ever felt depressed over specific situations you're in? I think most of us have to some degree at times. We just feel sad or lonely. We're just down in the dumps. And circumstances can cause that, can't it? Now, I'm not talking about chronic depression or the clinical stuff that requires medication or other professional help. That's a more serious kind. But this is just the sadness, the feeling so low, and just like I have no emotional strength anymore. You know, that's not necessarily wrong. We don't have to label ourselves as sin, necessarily. Now, if we stay in that condition and we refuse to crawl out of it, then we're becoming disobedient. But it's not wrong when we have those feelings, those waves of depression that come over us. It's a natural response to trials and problems, similar to what the psalmist was describing. But what is wrong is when those feelings turn us inward and it all becomes about us, about me, all woe is me. Or even worse yet, when those feelings turn us away from God, even to the point where we blame God. I got this problem because God didn't do something. Be careful of that. Don't go down that road. Because God is perfect, remember? He doesn't do anything wrong. Understand that He knows how you feel. And then take that feeling to Him. And let Him help you. Now that's what the psalmist did. Verse 28, the last half of that verse. "Strengthen me according to your word." I'm feeling down, I'm weak, I'm depressed, but strengthen me, Lord, through your word. Go to the scriptures for your help. Find out how many times the various writers of the psalms felt that same way. Where are you, God? Why are you so slow to answer me? But when they get done, they're on the upside of it. So he renews his determination to hold fast to the promises of God instead of continuing to mope about the situation. Therefore, of greater importance to the psalmist is how he responds to his negative circumstances, these troubling conditions. So let's look at four things that he prays for. He's asking God for these things. There'll be one of them that is more of a statement, but in the statement, he's expressing his desire. But the first thing he prays for is enlightenment from God's word. Back to verse 17, the first two verses of this section, he says, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Now, remember, he's stating this, making that prayer, just before he begins to describe all of these negative feelings. So, Lord, open my eyes and give me this understanding that I can see these wonderful things in your word, because I'm a sojourner, I'm rejected and alienated, humiliated, and all of this. So that's a wonderful thing to ask God for in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Now, he doesn't mean that God's word is unknowable, that every time I open it up, it's just a mystery to me. He doesn't mean that the scripture is going to be unclear all the time. The Bible is perfectly clear to anyone who sincerely wants to understand it and is taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what we mean when we speak of the clarity of Scripture. There's nothing dull about it. If there's any dullness in God's Word, the dullness is in us. We're the ones who need the help. Therefore, what we need is the removal of the veil that is over our eyes, so we can see those wonderful things in the Bible. It's kind of like in Numbers chapter 22, verse 31, where God opened the eyes of Balaam so he could see the Lord himself standing in front of him with a sword drawn. He could only see that when God opened his eyes to see it, and that was the great and powerful assurance to him that the Lord was going before him, and anything he was going to face, Christ was all going to go into it first and lead him through it. And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we read God's word with humility and with honesty, he opens those things up and reveals truths to us that we might miss. Now, let me just read for you what Jesus said concerning the Spirit in John chapter 14 at verse 16. This is what he told his disciples to give them some reassurance before he left. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now that would indicate that he's not going to bring remembrance to things you ignored. "If you didn't listen to me," Jesus said, "how can he bring it to your remembrance?" So it's only the stuff that we have tucked into our hearts and into our minds. And then a little later in chapter 16, John writes of what Jesus said down in verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." That's an assurance we can cling to. It's always good to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to discover these wonderful things in his word. But we have to do so with honesty and sincerity. What do we plan to do with it? I'll say more about that in just a moment. But the second thing that he prays for, or maybe he expresses it, is his desire for God's word. Now back in chapter 19, the last half of that verse, "Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, the accursed ones," and so on. Then skip down to verse 24. "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So this is an important part of our responsibility when it comes to the Word of God. Now, notice in verse 20, he says he is consumed with longing for God's Word. That's an interesting way to put it. He doesn't say just, I long for your Word, or I'm consumed with your Word. I'm consumed with longing for your Word. I want to desire it more and more. So he found his delight, then, in verse 24, in the counsel of God's testimonies, and not just at certain times or when it's convenient. What does he say in the last half of verse 20? At all times. At all times. Not just when it's convenient, not just when I feel like it, but all the time. I want to desire your word and follow it. In his multi-volume set of commentaries on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon cites a preacher named John Kerr in regard to this point. Kerr said this, "A man will never grow into the knowledge of God's word by idly waiting for some new gift of discernment, but by diligently using that which God has already bestowed on him, and using at the same time all other helps and resources that lie within his reach." In other words, if we want to truly see the wonderful things in the Scriptures, it's not enough to just merely ask God for that. We must also study it carefully. We need to dig into the Word. We study it carefully. The Holy Spirit is given to us not to make Bible study unnecessary, but to make it effective. That's the way it is. He's not going to guide us into truth that we have no desire to learn or no intention of practicing. Why would he? I want to read for you something. It kind of drives this home a little bit. Eugene Peterson wrote a book titled Eat This Book. Some strange book titles that I'm referring to here today. Now, I don't know if he's talking about himself here or if he's referring to somebody else who shared this. But here's what this person said. At age 35, I bought running shoes and began enjoying the smooth rhythms of long-distance running. Soon I was competing in 10K races every month or so, and then a marathon once a year. By then I was subscribing to and reading 3 running magazines. Then I pulled a muscle and couldn't run for a couple of months. Those magazines were still all over the house, but I never opened one. The moment I resumed running, though, I started reading again. That's when I realized that my reading was an extension of something I was a part of. I was reading for companionship and affirmation of the experience of running. I learned a few things along the way, but mostly it was to deepen my world of running. If I wasn't running, there was nothing to deepen. The parallel with Scripture reading is striking. If I'm not living an active response to the living God, reading about His creation, salvation, and holiness, it won't hold my interest for long. The most important question isn't what does this mean, but what can I obey? Simple obedience will open up our lives to a text more quickly than any number of Bible studies, dictionaries, and concordances. This is what the psalmist has been saying, isn't it? I want to know your word so I can obey your word. I don't want to know it just to know it. I want to know it so I can follow it. So the next thing then that he prays for is strength to obey God's word. I want to know your word, I long for it, but I need this strength from you to obey it. Verse 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And then skip down to verse 28, the last half of that verse. Strengthen me according to your word. So here the psalmist expresses more than just knowing about God's word, or just knowing enough to get by, knowing enough just to feel good for the moment. No, he wants a deep understanding that goes beyond mere comprehension of the words. He wants a profound, life-changing understanding of what God reveals about his nature and his ways so that he can follow better after those ways. The final thing that he prays for, verses 29 to 31, is protection from sin. 29, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. So basically, the psalmist here is doing his part to be kept from sin, to not be put to shame or shame the name of the Lord. He's stating an important fact about the prevention of sin in his life and in our lives. He knows that it's by the grace of God at work. But more than that, more specifically, he understands that it's by the grace of God exercising itself through the Word of God. And the overall thought is, if we're to be kept from sin, it must be by the grace of God exercised through the teaching of God's Word and our personal choice to follow the way of faithfulness and to cling to his testimonies and commandments. That's what he says down here. Verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I'm not forced down this road. I'm not pressured by anyone. Obey or else. This is what I want. This is what I desire. I cling to this stuff because I know it's best. And it harks back to verse 9 that we saw last week. How can a young man keep his way pure? Say it with me. By guarding it according to your word. That's how. I don't know if any of you have had this ever happen to you, but I have had occasions when I've driven to a location I've never been to before. And I followed a map or directions that somebody gave me, sometimes an electronic, you know, turn-by-turn direction, and they usually take you down a weird way, and then that messes you up even more. But I have trouble finding the place, and I know I've taken the right way, but this isn't the right road, and I start to drive around a little bit, see if I can find it, and then all of a sudden, I realize that I've accidentally found myself on the right road. I see a sign. Oh, here it is. Or I just kind of stumble onto the place I'm looking for. You know, I'm driving down the road. I'm trying to look at a map here. There it is right there. Well, it's supposed to be farther up, but there it is. That's a wonderful feeling. That's when you just stop and say, thank you, Lord. Now, the reason I share that with you is to tell you that it doesn't work that way when you follow after the way of God's blessing. What I mean is, no one ever just stumbles on to the right path. No one just stumbles on to the way of righteousness. Nobody accidentally lives for the Lord, really. If we're going to live for God by knowing and obeying his word, then we have to choose to do so. We have to then deliberately apply his commandments to our lives. We have to believe and follow his directives. We must have the same burning desire that the psalmist had. Now, I just want you to, last thing is just to notice a contrast here in verse 25 with verse 32. Now, verse 25 is where he says, my soul clings to the dust. So he's down in the dumps as low as he can go. But at verse 32, he says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So he goes from clinging to the dirt, laid low, to running freely in the way of God's commandments, bouncing along that trail. Now that doesn't sound like he feels oppressed by God's rules at all. Now sometimes we do. We want to get away from rules and laws and commands. We like to talk about grace, you know. Grace means I can sin freely and God forgives me, man. Man, we got it way better than those Old Testament people. No. We're to have the same passion that the psalmist had. A desire to live according to God's commandments. It's like he's saying, the more rules, the better. The more commandments I learn about, the more I know what you expect of me. The more statutes and precepts that I uncover in your word, the more I know how to please my heavenly Father. So the reward is the pleasantness, the peace, that comes from walking close to God and walking in His ways. May God help us to do that. Well, I know you won't be hurt if I let you on a little early today, would you? If anybody wants to stick around, I can ramble a little longer. But okay, I've run out of material. But I've got some for next Sunday, though. So please come back. Father, thank you. For